A minister had just had all of his remaining teeth pulled, and new dentures were being made. The first Sunday, he preached for 10 minutes. The second Sunday after that, he had preached for 20 minutes. And then on the third Sunday, he preached for an hour and 25 minutes. Some of the congregational members asked him, you know, what was that all about? He said, well, on the first Sunday, my gums were really sore, and I could only speak for about 10 minutes. He said, on that second Sunday, my new dentures were killing me, and I could only talk for about 20 minutes. He said, then on the third Sunday, I accidentally put my wife's dentures in, and I couldn't stop talking. I was just looking out to see if I needed to call for security. Okay. Similarly, we saw last week in Luke chapter 13, the parable of the mustard seed. It starts out small. That mustard seed is ever so tiny, like the 10-minute sermon that goes to 20 minutes. But then what does it wind up? An hour and 25 minutes. It turns out that it permeates all the world. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13 today, and we want to take a look at the parable about leaven. Here's the question. Why does God compare his kingdom to leaven? Luke chapter 13, I'll read verses 20 and 21 to you. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Short text, promise you, powerful message because it's God's word. Let's pray. Father, I just say thank you. As we saw with the mustard seed last week, it's such a tiny seed, proverbially the smallest of all the earth. And yet from that little seed became this enormous kingdom that permeated the earth. Father, as we study this parable about the leaven, help us to understand the influence that you have in all of our lives and the outworking of that. May your spirit turn on the light for all of us today. May your spirit humble our hearts that we would bow before the eternal God and recognize how awesome he is. And it is just a privilege to know him and to be part of his future kingdom. Thank you, Father. Speak now as only you can. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, when you look at the interpretation of this parable, many have taken it negatively. Going back to 1845 with J.N. Darby, he thought that the leaven represented evil that would permeate all the Christian world. And you might go, theologically, how did he come up with that view? Well, oftentimes, not always, in the scripture, when you study about leaven, it's evil, or it is bad, and that's what it symbolizes. And I'd like just to read to you a few verses from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 13, and I can read this to you. In verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. What kind of bread shouldn't be eaten? Leavened bread. Then down in verses 6 and 7, same chapter. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So it's interesting. 7 days, purge out the leaven, not to be found in that Jewish home. But then, as you come over to the book of Leviticus, let me just read this to you. This is chapter 2 in verse 11 about various offerings. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. No grain offering with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. But it gets intriguing to me because as you trace this through and you come over to chapter 23 and verse 17, now listen to the difference. You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, it is true that oftentimes in the scripture, leaven represents evil. And 1 week out of the year, there is no leaven to be found in the home. But can I ask you a question? What about those other 51 weeks? What was permitted to be in the home? Leaven. So we know it has a symbolic meaning, but you have to allow each passage to determine its context. Now, notice as you're coming back with me to Luke chapter 13. Let's start to analyze our text, beginning in verse 20. Jesus says, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" And I trust you recall my definition of a parable. It comes from the Greek word parabole, to cast alongside of. You have two things that are being compared, and the end result is there is a simple truth that is communicated. So there are two things that we are comparing, and then Jesus is going to make a point from these two simple, from the comparison. Okay, and notice in verse 21, what does he say about leaven? It is, the kingdom of heaven, it is like leaven. See, my friend, this is the emphasis. It is not that the leaven in our passage represents evil. The concept of the leaven is that it permeates everything that it comes in contact with. And this is how the kingdom of God operates. And what you need to grasp is that the dynamic of the kingdom of heaven is very different than the kingdoms of this world. Because how do the kingdoms of this world move forward? Oftentimes it's by violence. It's by aggression. It's by army marching against army in order to conquer. The kingdom of God does not operate under those principles. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Second to last book in the Old Testament. You have Zechariah, then Malachi. A quick history lesson. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was decimated, as was predicted, because of the disobedience to God. The Lord sent in the Babylonians, and they totally captured the southern kingdom of Judah and took many people back to Babylon with them. There is a prophecy from Jeremiah 25 in verse 11 that the captivity would last 70 years. So after 70 years, Cyrus the Great gives permission for the Jews to go back to their homeland. But only 50,000, that wasn't a lot compared to all those in Babylon, only 50,000 go back. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, we have two prophets who start ministering, Haggai, and then we have Zechariah. And Zechariah is not only a prophet, a spokesperson for God, but he is also a priest, to put him in a unique camp, along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The temple was to be rebuilt because it was destroyed back in 586 BC. Now, with the temple, the foundation was laid, but because of internal and external opposition, it has now been over a decade, and there is no work going on. Can you imagine? The temple of God, and it is just sitting there, and nothing is being done to build it. So what does God do? He sends a spokesperson, as he often does, to get any work moving. And in Zechariah chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold to give light, with a bowl on top of it.'" Now, what is so fascinating is that the bowl is supernaturally hovering. The bowl is where the oil comes from to feed the lamp. And it's supernaturally, if you will, levitating there. That's what is being described. "And on the stand you had seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, 49 conduits to feed all these lamps in order that you could have light." Got the idea? Verse 3. "Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, here's the answer, everybody. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How is this temple going to get rebuilt? How does the church of Jesus Christ thrive? How does an individual Christian in the midst of a disbelieving world make an impact on his or her family and the people that are all around us? It's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord. Can you say amen to that? The Spirit of the Lord is powerful. And just flip the page, at least in my Bible, and look at Zechariah 4:7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. See, there is this obstacle that is insurmountable, but not to God. It is not so big. There is no problem so large that the Almighty can't overcome it. And what is the force that he uses? Like the leaven that is permeating the entire dough. The Spirit of God is in each and every one of us, desiring to show his power, desiring to take down the mountains, if you will, because he is able to do that. And I got to be honest with you, so often it doesn't happen because we don't have the faith to believe in God. We operate on the principle of sight and not by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. That little mustard seed could become a tree, technically a plant, 10 to 15 feet tall. What can the leaven do? It can take down all the obstacles. But notice in verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone. In other words, the temple shall be rebuilt with shouts of grace, grace to it. You're saying, I'm overwhelmed. I got a work to do for God, and I can't get it done. You can't. It's not by your might. It's not by your power, but it's by the Spirit of the living God. Get your arms around that as you're turning back with me to Luke chapter 13. Now, Jesus often focused on women as the center of his illustrations. That's quite a contrast because the rabbis in Jesus' day would not teach women. We are now going to make a transition from, very interesting, the farm with the mustard seed to the kitchen. So let's go to the kitchen. And I'd like to present to you that what is being addressed now in verse 21 is what Jesus would have seen in his home probably every day. His mother at work making bread. Jesus says, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, people get confused by the word here, hid. It's not as if Jesus' mom was in the kitchen and all of a sudden as she's putting the leaven and she says, hey, look over there, and sneaks it in. That's not the point. The idea here is that you've got, and get this, everybody, you know how large three measures of meal was? 50 pounds. Biblically speaking, the virtuous woman had strong arms. Because when you have this massive lump of dough and you're trying to put the leaven throughout, you knead it, you push it down, you press on it. Hard, hard, hard work. Ladies, when you got done, you could do one of these, and you could feel the bicep, and everybody could go, whoo, you know what I'm saying? This was work, 50 pounds worth. You couldn't pull and just stretch the dough. You couldn't do it in any other way, but you had to force it down. There was pressure. Do you know how God builds his church? Do you know how God builds a life? He builds it through pressure. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, please. Still written by Luke. Over to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has now conquered the grave. He's been raised from the dead. He appears to his followers on multiple occasions, and he gives them instruction for 40 days. He is now about to leave, and the words that he gave are so relevant to you and me today. Look at verse 8, 1:8. But you shall receive what? Power. It doesn't say you have power, does it? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me. Now, it doesn't say when the Spirit comes, you'll just speak in tongues. It doesn't say that when the Spirit comes, notice what it says, you shall receive power and become witnesses to me. And here's the game plan. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the church is born, Acts chapter 2. Where's the base of the church? Jerusalem. And we kind of like hanging out together. Because I fellowship with you, you fellowship with me, the apostles are here, we've got great teaching, let's hang out here. Flip over now, not Acts 1:8, but Acts 8:1. Would you go over there, 8:1, please? So when you think of Saul, what do you think about? How about the word persecution? Is persecution pressure? Yeah. If you are a church-going person in the first century, and Saul came up and he was looking for you, you were pretty afraid. Why? Because he was getting letters so that he could arrest Christians, have them thrown in jail, and some of them even killed. He was just there when Stephen got martyred. He says, basically, I'll hold your coats. You stone him to death. Nice guy. Here he is in Acts 8:1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. He said, go ahead and kill Stephen. Notice this. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, where's the church? Jerusalem. Where did the church start? Jerusalem. But where did the church need to go? Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But now we've got a persecution. Is that bad? Is the pressure something that we shouldn't think is good? Notice this. And they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what did God do through the pressure? He grew the church. Through the pressure, he said, you guys need to get out of Jerusalem. You need to go to Judea. You know, to go to Samaria. So guess what God starts doing? Kneading on them. He starts pushing down on them through the persecution. He doesn't only do this in the church. He does this to you individually. If I were to ask today, how many of you feel stressed? How many of you feel pressure? How many of you feel just overwhelmed by everything that's going on? Then if I were to say, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Romans chapter 5, would you turn there? Coming forward over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We are so privileged we've been justified by faith, declared righteous because we have believed in Jesus Christ. And not only now have we been declared righteous, but we have access to God. Isn't that enough? Do you need anything more in life than to have access to God? And I'm serious about that. See, this world lie says God is not enough. You need this, you need that, you need this relationship, you need that money, you need that car, you need to have that, and it goes on and on and on. And God is sitting back on, am I not enough? Are you going to walk away from me? If somebody offers you that one thing that you think that Satan has whispered in your ear and said, hey, this will make you happy. Do we bolt? Do we run away? Do we turn our back on the one who allowed his own father? His own father! To turn his back on him as he hung on the cross. And from noon to three, as Jesus hung there, there was that darkness over the land, and Jesus says, "My God, my God! How can you run away from someone who loves you so much? Someone who was willing to give everything. Someone who was willing to give up the best relationship that he had known from all of eternity. To have the sin of adultery and fornication. To have lying, cheating, and stealing all placed upon himself. We have access to God. Jesus came and preached peace to you who once were far off Gentiles and have been now made near by the blood of Christ. We have the privilege to walk with the Almighty God where there is one man on one day of the year trembling would walk into the Holy of Holies into the presence of God. But when Jesus dies, the veil is torn from top to bottom, and now all of us can have access to the Almighty at any time. Is that not enough for us? What is it that Satan could offer you when you would sell out? You would ruin your life and your witness. Isn't Jesus enough for us? And you say, well, there's this pressure. And I'm watching everybody else and the things that they're doing, and it looks kind of smooth for them on the outside. And yet it's so difficult for me on the inside trying to walk with Christ. Hard to get enough money to pay the rent. Hard to find decent friends who love Jesus. Hard to find people that care for me instead of trying to manipulate and use me. And it's hard. In verse 3, Paul says, I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory. We boast, is the Greek word. In tribulations. You know what tribulation is, my friend? It's crushing. It is pressing. It is God taking the leaven of himself and, if you will, saturating our very lives with his presence. Is that a bad thing? Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, steadfast endurance. And I know your temptation, and mine is the same, everybody. When the pressure is on, run. Do a Jonah. Exit stage left. And that's just what Satan wants you to do. So if you're contemplating that and bolting from Jesus and embracing this world system, Satan has you right where he wants you. And then after that, he'll take you down once and for all. That's who he is. God is looking for marathon runners in the Christian life. You read about Paul. What could you do to him? Put him in jail? Slap him around? Beat him with rods? Take away his food? Cut him off from society? And what did he do? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. It's kind of cold and dank here in this prison, but let me tell you about Jesus. And why would he not be deterred from that? Because he understood that he has this loving God who gave everything for him. And I know Christians who cannot even get out of bed. Christians who cannot even turn their back on this world system with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christians that would rather be stroked by the emotion of ungodly people than to follow a God who says, I want to build Christ in you. Jesus Christ endured everything. He had steadfast endurance. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And guess what? He was going to Jerusalem. And we need to have Christians who go, regardless, whatever, Take away my family, says Job. Take away my health. Take away my money. But I'm clinging to God because that's all that really matters. And then when we get to heaven, you have all these Christians. And yeah, they're there by the skin of their teeth. And you know what they're going to say? Oh, I wish I would have turned my back on the world. I wish I would have let Christ build that steadfast endurance in me. I wish I would allow the leaven of his presence to permeate my life. Because when I'm crushed, then I share Christ. See, knowing that our tribulation produces perseverance. And you know what perseverance makes? Character. Character. It means to be tried and to be found true. To be shown as being authentic. And then I love this because in perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured forth. The perfect tense verb means it's been poured in the past and is continuing to flow today. Has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Kingdom of God starts out very small. And there is an opposing system. And it is trying to allure you and will continue to try to entice you until the day you die. Men like Demas that once traveled with Paul, who now walks away. He went to Thessalonica because it says he loved the now world. Right? Do you love the now world? Crucify with Christ. Dead people don't respond to those emotional allurements. And they don't respond to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And all the things that this world has to offer. But this world is passing away. And it's lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So let me tell you about your competing system. Let me tell you what you will face from now to the day that you die. Let me explain to you the opposition so you can get it, everybody. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because it is real and it is there. And it is going to be lurking until the day we die. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to explain to you with two passages what you can know is going to be your opposition. And I want to ask you something. As you're looking at the two passages on this world system and all it has to offer, and also the characteristics of it, where do you fit? Who are you imitating? 1 Timothy 4 says this, verse 1. Now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God. And you know what? He's expressive. He uses words through the preaching of the word to get your attention to tell you the way it is. So listen, this he's telling you the way it is. He expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. To depart here is the concept you step from. You step from. There are individuals who united with the church, not really Christians, but affiliated with the church, and at some point in time, they just stand from it. They walk away. 1 John 2:19 would say they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they would have been of us, they would have continued. Can you just walk away? Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. Can you just walk away and abandon the faith, and you don't have the Spirit of living God in you? You might have struggles, and you might be like Peter, who denies the Lord by your actions and your words. But those eyes of the Lord somewhere meet you again, do they not? Amen. And they bring you back and they say, come on. And when you are converted, when you get it right, you go strengthen your brethren because they don't have it right. And some of you need to get it right so you can go strengthen your brethren who don't have it right. Amen? It's what God calls us to do. So we're in these latter times. Some are going to depart from the faith. And listen to who's seducing us. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Do you understand that hell lurks around you? That the demons are seeking to move you away from God? Do you understand the whispers and the allurements and the temptations and where these things come from? Come from the pits of hell. And if you walk away from God, then you have been deceived and seduced by Satan's ambassadors. Notice that through his spokespersons, they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron. Notice the characteristics of these last days, forbidding to marry, like the priest who goes, I'm called to be abstinent. Notice this, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. Think of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I love a good steak. And I can pray over that food, and God says, that's right, I've given it to you to eat. I better move on. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received for thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and power. Notice what you're up against. Don't stop here. Flip over to the next book, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Isn't it interesting, in Paul's last two letters, he warns the saints about all that is around them vying for their affection. No coincidence. When you're dying, you start to understand what's important and what's not. When you are Solomon, who had all the pleasures of this world, and I mean all of them, Solomon said whatever he wanted, he got it. Oh, how many people would kill for that? And he gets old and he says, remember now. Young people, your creator in the days of your youth, while you still have the strength and vitality in us, in essence, to serve God, remember him now. And I say to you, young people, regardless what you see going on with spring break, regardless of all, and you stay away from some of this trash that is being propagated through Instagram and through Facebook and through MySpace and anything that can make you feel like you are missing out. They never show you the pictures of the venereal disease. They never show you about the broken relationships. They don't show you the people vomiting. They don't show you the lives that are cut short because of the end result. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They don't show that. 2 Timothy 3, but know this, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous, it's actually the word fierce, which was used of the two guys possessed in Matthew 8, 28. Fierce times will come, and here's the reason why. For men will be lovers of themselves. This is why you have to marry a Christian. Because people are so enamored with themselves. You need to have somebody who has the Spirit of God within them, who has the God-given ability to love you. That's why it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's plenty of self-love going around. Let's call it self-lust. And don't kid yourself. When people fulfill their lust, it's never fulfilled. They're just going to move on to what's next and what's next and what's next. For men will be lovers themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And how about this next one? Disobedient to parents. Oh, mom and dad don't know. They're idiots. What do they understand about life anyhow? I buried some of my young people. I buried them. If they would have listened to their pastors, if they would have listened to the people that love them, that knew the Word of God, someone would be alive today. Disobedient to parents. That's the norm of today, and sadly, a lot of Christians could say, that's me! God gives wisdom to those in authority. He guides us how to lead our children. And when you follow God and lead them, that it is incumbent upon them to do what it says in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right, honor your mother and your father, which is the first commandment with promise. I always ask people, who do you follow? Who loves you the most? God does. He gave his only son. Who sacrificed for you the most? And yet we have a world that follows morons who make all the promises and never come through. That'll never make a sacrifice for it. Not a real sacrifice. They just want something. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Oh, isn't that appropriate next to disobedient to parents? Have so many things given that have been sacrificed in order for them to have. And it's like the lepers in Luke chapter 17. Jesus healed how many? 10. How many came back to say, thank you? One. And it was a Samaritan. Unthankful. I've never seen more unthankfulness as I have in this last decade in all my life. I've never seen so much done for people where they don't show appreciation. And the only time that they come back around is when they need something else, but you never hear thank yous in between. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, and here we go, without self-control. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, headstrong. What are the young people supposed to do, it says in 1 Peter 5? I'll tell you what, wrap yourselves with humility. Bow down before your pastoral staff. Bow down before your parents and honor them. Jesus did. Did it work out so badly for him in Luke chapter 2? That he bowed before his parents' wishes and he grew in grace and he grew in stature and with favor with God and man? If the Son of Man did that, young people are to wrap themselves with humility instead of walking around and say, how you dare you tell me that? I know what's better. I'm such and such age now, huh? And here you go, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Feels good, hedonism, do it. Whatever it is that'll make you feel good, do it. And that's why we don't have young people abstaining from sexual relations today. And that is why when you talk to pastors all across the country and they're working with even Christian couples who are coming for premarital counseling, they're already mostly living together. Why? Because they're involved with lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They have an outward appearance of godliness like the Pharisees and Sadducees of old, but they deny the power of it. So this is what you're all up against. This is what you face each and every day. But what should be our focus? You want to sit down and just watch CNN coverage on ISIS, or do you want to watch Fox News coverage constantly about the stock markets and this? Is that what you want to focus on? And I'm serious. Is that what you want to focus on? And all the politics and everything going on and how bad this is and how horrible that person is. Is that what you really want to focus on 24/7? Some do. And that's all they can talk. They can talk politics. Wish they could talk the Word of God. I wish they could, if you will, exude the Spirit of God. What should your focus be? And this is our point. This is our main point. This is our only point. This is the point for you. Anticipate. What does anticipate mean? Do something about it. Anticipate God's kingdom to begin slowly, but permeate everything. Let me say it again. Anticipate God's kingdom to begin slowly, but then to permeate everything. Can I tell you about the world that I want to live in? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11 in closing, please. I don't know. I think life is brief. Our lives are but a vapor. It's here one moment, gone the next. And some of you go from 10 to 20, it seems like overnight, and from 20 to 30. And it only gets faster with each decade, seemingly. what really matters. Are you serving God? Do you love God? Do your children see that you have a passion for God? Do you see it's not about the materialism of this world? I don't know. It just seems to me like everybody always talks about what they have to own and how nice everything has to be immediately and how comfy they want it to be. I wish we so struggled for the things of Christ. Like Paul, who's imprisoned. And he says, you know what? You can beat me all day long, but I'm going to tell you about Jesus this first time I can speak again. In Isaiah chapter 11, I'll give you a scenario of the future. At any moment, my friend, a rapture can occur. That is when we are changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye. In 1 second, in less than 1 second, you and I can be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul thought it could happen in his day. John thought it could happen in his day. 2,000 years later, how much closer must we be? Huh? After the rapture occurs, there's going to be a man called the Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, offer them peace. It'll be a false peace. For 3.5 years, things will be a little bit smooth for Israel, but in the second half, all hell breaks loose because he breaks the covenant. At the end of the 7 years, we, having been with Jesus Christ that entire time, come back with him. He puts down his enemy, starting down in Bozrah with the two-edged sword in his mouth. His vesture is dipped in blood because as he's coming from Bozrah down in Edom, all the way up to the Mount of Olives where he will touch down with his feet, he's slaying his enemies. And we're right there behind him. Interesting, he always does the fighting. And he touches down. And there are multiple judgments to see who gets to go into the kingdom. We do, because we're already with Christ. And he's going to establish that 1,000-year kingdom on the earth as he promised. Look at the conditions, just to touch on it in closing, verse 6, Isaiah 11. The wolf, see, the wild animal, shall also dwell with the lamb, the domesticated animal. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. You see, this is what it was like back in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, you didn't have these animals just killing and mauling one another. Isaiah 65 says that the lion ate straw like an ox. They were herbivores, not carnivores. Notice this, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And I love this, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You know what I want to do with my new glorified body? I want to ride a lion. I really do. It can't hurt me anyhow because I got the new glorified body, but I want to ride a lion. I might even let your kid pull it around as I go. How fun that be. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. I don't invite you to do that today. Okay, you got it. Kids might give you fits sometimes, but it's not that bad. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Not just Jerusalem. It's probably a metonymy here, where one name represents another, probably speaking to the whole earth. When we talk about the federal government, sometimes we talk about Washington. God's peace, God's presence will permeate all the earth. And as we saw last week, you and I will rule and will reign with Jesus Christ. How big of an apportion do we get? It depends on how faithful we were to him. So I want to ask you, is the next 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of so-called pleasure worth giving up an eternal privilege? Giving up this service with Christ and the joy that's coming? And let me tell you something about the promises of the devil. You wind up with gravel in your mouth. When it's all done, everything he promises you, it'll ruin you. That's what he does best. Bow your heads.